I'm going to read something for you while you're finding that. News brief, Tom Brokaw of NBC Nightly News officially announces that events of September the 11th have propelled the world into a new world order. NBC Nightly News, October the 11th, 2001. Tom Brokaw explained how the events of the day have produced a new order in the world, with former enemies like the United States and Russia now cooperating, with former terrorist states like Iran and Iraq suddenly cooperating with a global effort at terrorism. All the time Brokaw was speaking, the words New World Order were boldly presented at the left of the screen. In the world of the occult, the New World Order is defined as the kingdom of the New Age Christ, who is the biblical Antichrist. This symbolism, according to this brother, means everything. So could it be that a lot of the events that have been transpiring the last few days have been designed? Not coincidental, but there is a design involved here. The design is in a mastermind. Someone says Osama bin Laden was the mastermind behind the Trade Tower bombing. No. Lucifer was the mastermind behind the Trade Tower bombing. Osama bin Laden just happened to be the puppet that he's using at the present time. We're headed toward verse number 16 of Revelation chapter 16. The scripture says he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now what you're reading in the 16th chapter of Revelation, in verse 13, he said, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. There's the devil. Out of the mouth of the beast, there's the devil incarnate. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, there's the spirit of the devil. So there is the satanic trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, as they lead the world into a cataclysmic event and a defining event and an ending event for the armies of the world, because they go to the valley of Megiddo and there they meet in what's called the Battle of Armageddon. Tonight we're going to talk about what that battle's about. But I want you to understand something right now. I'm not saying that what happened in New York's the Battle of Armageddon. I'm not saying what's going to happen tomorrow, a week from now, is the Battle of Armageddon. I'll remind you in just a few minutes what I think is happening according to the Word of God. I'm looking at these events very carefully. I'm watching these things as they transpire. But I'm not only looking at what's happening with the Arabs. I'm watching what's happening with these alliances that are being formed in the world between the United States and Russia. Right now, three nations in this world are in the hot seat. Iran, Iraq, and Syria. And make no mistake about it, these three nations are on the platter of George W. Bush. He's watching them very carefully. 2 days after Syria was placed into the United Nations Security Council, the ambassador of the United States walked into the office of the Syrian ambassador and laid a paper down to them and says, the United States of America is looking carefully at your position with terrorism. And you may have to give an account for it. Turned around and walked out. That's what he did with Syria. He has already publicly said that Saddam Hussein is building weapons of mass destruction and that Saddam Hussein must get ready for an inspection that will take place in the very near future. They've already implicated Iraq with the murderers of the trade towers. And my friend, Iran has already stepped into the picture in Afghanistan and those Northern Alliance troops and what's happening with Pakistan. And the United States is drawing some kind of an agreement with Pakistan so they can form some kind of an alliance to work out of there. And Iran doesn't fit in the picture because that's a terrorist state. The Hezbollah has been attacking Israel now for years. And so these are three terrorist states. Here's the problem. Once the United States of America moves out of Afghanistan and begins to move out to these terrorist states, and Syria, Iraq, and Iran are the three major contenders along with Libya and the Sudan and a few other places, the big question for the whole world to take very close note of is how much will this escalate? How much will the Muslim world begin to march and scream in their streets like they already are? In plainer words, what will be the catalyst to kick everything into a world war? That will bring on Armageddon. From Revelation chapter number 16, verse 14, they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together unto the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That, along with 666, is one of the most notable words in all the Bible. Everybody's heard of 666, and everybody's heard of Armageddon. They may not know anything else about the Scripture, but they've heard of Armageddon. And a lot of people right now are wondering, is this the end of the world? Is this the end of the world? Is it going to come to a conclusion? And I'm going to tell you something tonight. I don't have the answer, but like I said to you a moment ago, if we step into World War III, I believe that we are on the verge of what I brought to you the other night. Quickly, I'll remind you. The Antichrist rises to power from obscurity. War would be a perfect setting. He brings peace and prosperity, Daniel chapter number 8. He makes a covenant with Israel, Daniel chapter number 9, verse 27. And in the midst of the week, he breaks that covenant, walks into the temple, professes to be God. And then he is killed. His deadly wound, Revelation chapter number 13. And but 3 days later, he rises from the dead because his deadly wound is healed. And then they say, who can make war with the beast? For this one that was dead is alive again, mimicking the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trying to show you how spiritual all of this is. This is not a political thing, folks. If you would get your thinking tonight on the issue that it is not a matter of Arab or Jew or Caucasian or Asian. It is a matter of a religious, spiritual issue. It's a spiritual entity, and this is what we're dealing with. He rises from the dead. He is now the son of perdition, and now he is the man of sin, the son of perdition. The son of perdition in that he is the devil incarnate in flesh with unbelievable power, untold power, unknown power, that a human being has been dead, now he's alive, and he has been empowered by the devil himself, because Revelation 13 says that the dragon gave the beast his power and his authority. How much power does the dragon have? He said to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll just fall down here before me and worship me, I will give thee the power of this world and the kingdoms thereof. Could he have done it? The Lord did not say he couldn't do it. He had that power. Why? Because he's the God of this world. And so, my friend, once he assumes this place of authority, he ascends to this point of a Godhead or a Godhood and sits down in the temple of God and professes to be God, he requires the whole world to receive his mark, Revelation 14, Revelation 13. If you receive that mark, Revelation 14, you doom your soul in hell forever. I warn you again tonight, if you miss the rapture, don't take the mark. If you have to starve to death, don't take the mark, for the age of grace has passed you by. It is grace tonight. It is grace, and you can be saved tonight. But that age of grace is going to come to a close. The door is going to shut, and it's going to be over with, and the saints of God are gone. Don't take it. Then we talked about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to get into in here tonight, because we're going to deal with what the Bible has to say about the second coming of the Son of Man. Someone called me the other day and he wanted to know, well, what is this about the second coming? What is about the temple being rebuilt? What about the rapture? And asked me all kinds of questions to try to get him straightened up on a lot of the things that he's trying to teach and help people with today. And a lot of people are wondering, what is going on? America is at the crossroads. Our nation stands tonight making a choice. The President of the United States has said that he has considered making a Palestinian homeland or a state for the Palestinians. Why is he doing this? Because of enormous pressure from the Muslim world. He may feel like that this is what they can do to form some kind of a Muslim alliance. What is the issue? The issue is that Yasser Arafat and these people that call themselves Palestinians have lived in the Holy Land for generations. That they have lived over there and that they have had possessions in the land of Israel for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Do you want to hear the truth? In his book, W.M. Thompson, The Land and the Book, written in 1866, he quotes, how melancholy is this utter desolation. Not a house, not a trace of inhabitants, not even shepherds. When he traveled the land, he said it was as barren as it could possibly be. Where were all these Arabs that were in that land for all these centuries that this hated Jew had driven out when he came into the land? Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, in 1867, in The Innocents Abroad, wrote, when he traveled in that land, he said, the hallowed spot where the shepherds watched their flocks by night and where the angels sang, peace on earth, goodwill to men. What's he talking about? Bethlehem, that spot, Bethlehem. He says, it is untenanted by any living creature, and the desert places around them sleep in the husk of a solitude that is inhabited only by birds of prey and skulking foxes. A desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. We never saw a human being on the whole route. That was written in 1867. Why would he lie? Mark Twain covered the territory, traveled from one end to the other, and when Samuel Clemens wrote this, he says, I didn't see anything. There were no grand. This is not an argument against somebody owning the land. Right. He's simply stating in 1867 what he saw. Right. Because in 1867, there was not a fight over who owned the land. Right. You see, Israel was not a nation in 1867. So there's no bias involved here. He's simply stating what he saw when he was in the land. Now, how many folks know that? Most folks don't know that. Right. Most folks believe that these Arabs have always been there. And in the 30s and the 40s, the Jews came in and began to dispel them from their property and push them away and take away what belonged to them. And now they're fighting to get back what was theirs. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jerusalem was an inhabited city. In 1889, the Pittsburgh Dispatch of July the 15th says this, 30,000 out of 40,000 people in Jerusalem are Jews. Now, that's quite a few people back then to inhabit a city. That was much bigger than Knoxville, Tennessee. Make no mistake about that. July the 15th, 1889. In 1889, Knoxville, Tennessee probably did well to have 10,000 people in this whole area. But they had 30,000 out of a total population of 40,000 were Jews. Listen to this. People in Jerusalem are Jews. And most of the 10,000 non-Jews were Christians, not Muslims. A lot of folks don't know that a lot of Arabs that live over there are Christian Arabs. Well, Christian may be nominally a name, but at least they're not Muslims. And they have suffered persecution at the hands of the Muslim, unbelievable. The American people don't hear anything about that. But the nation of Lebanon was established to have the head of the nation, the president of Lebanon, or the prime minister of Lebanon, would always be a Christian. Always be a Christian. And my friend, most of the, I guess all, except for Egypt and Libya and Algeria, all of these Arab countries are a product of carved out pieces after World War I when Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Syria and Iraq were formed by European nations. What for? To take these Arabs that were scattered from one place to the next, living only in tribes, living under the tribal headship of the prince of the tribe. There's a name for them, and they lived under these tribal areas, and a lot of them were nomads moving from one place to the next, and they had a few cities like Baghdad, places like that have been around Damascus, that have been around a long time. Apart from that, there was no national identity among any of these Arabs. No national identity. There's no national, none of them call themselves Syrians or Saudi Arabians or Iraqis or any of that. That's all. These are all new names that were created by Western European powers to give these Arabs a place to identify themselves. But their Western European powers, of course, had a reason for all of this. Oil began to be discovered in the 20s and the 30s, the 1910, 1920, 1930. And oil is a very valuable commodity. And so Great Britain, number one of all, began to reach out as an empire into this Arab countries and began to make alliances with them. And they wanted this oil rich. They could see an empire developing here. And as you know, Great Britain had India for a long time, and Mahatma Gandhi was the one who rose up against Great Britain to get them out of India, and finally, and drove the British out of the country, and they had their freedom, their self-autonomous, their governing. What do you call that? Their liberty? There's a name for it. Can't think tonight. What is it when a country becomes its own? It's sovereignty. They got their own sovereignty, and now India is a sovereign nation. But at one time, it was nothing in the world more than just a little puppet of Great Britain, because Great Britain, along with the European powers, wanted this oil. And so we've got a problem here. We've got the Jew. We've got the Jew. He's always been around. You got to do something with the Jew. Now remember what I'm saying. It's very important to get this. This Jew has always been around. And now here's what complicates matters. When you go over there to Jerusalem, you find the Temple Mount. And you got a wall right here that was built by Herod the Great. And it's called the Western Wall. And that wall is built on the foundation of the temple built by Solomon. And you can go back in your Bible and you can read that David lived at 1,400 years before, or 1,000 years before Christ. His son Solomon about 950 B.C. And so that temple was built about 950 years before Christ. And here we are 2,000 years after Christ. Then that makes the Jewish presence on that Temple Mount go back almost 3,000 years. Now we got a problem somewhere, because the Jews know that. They know their history, they know their Bible, and they know that God gave a land grant to Abraham in Genesis 15. And he told them that from the river Euphrates all the way to the Nile River and the river in the north and to the south, that belonged to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to his descendants. And on top of that mountain right there at Moriah, where the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite was located, they built their temple. There is no doubt about that. That is the Temple Mount. And yet the Muslim is so arrogant to come along today and say that there is no real historical, archaeological record that the Jews ever owned that Temple Mount. And that that this golden dome of the rock is where Muhammad ascended back to heaven, never died, on a white horse, 600 and something A.D., and that all this land belongs to the Muslims. And the Jew is a usurper, and he's coming in there trying to take away the Muslims' land. Do you see what you're dealing with? You're dealing with pure liars that reject the truth right straight to their face. They reject it. My friend, that land is the land of Jacob. It's the land of Abraham. It's the land of Isaac. It's the land that God gave to the Jews. Now, they can't take it back. Right now, you've got a president of the United States of America under this enormous pressure to give Yasser Arafat and the PLO a homeland. He's not happy with just a homeland. Ehud Barak, a little over a year ago, had said, "All right, Arafat, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll give you a homeland, we'll give you sovereignty, and we'll give you East Jerusalem. We'll let you build you, we'll give you East Jerusalem, we'll let you put you an embassy or something there where it can be recognized as your capital if that's what you want, if you'll just sign a peace agreement with me." And do you know what Yasser Arafat did when Ehud Barak offered him that? He went out the next day and screamed, "Jihad." That's right. When he was offered everything that he wanted, he went out the next day and called for a holy war against Israel. You know why? Because he wants rid of the Jews. And Hamas and Hezbollah and the Islamic Jihad and all the rest of those murderers have told him that it doesn't make any difference what kind of an agreement he signs with Israel. They are going to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. And so everything that Yasser Arafat does publicly is only to appease a bunch of stupid Americans, because underneath, when he makes his speeches in Arabic, he appeases Hamas, Hezbollah, and all the rest of them. And we get fed what the news media feeds us over here. We're dumb and stupid, and we don't know anything. And the situation stands today. And so now the President of the United States of America has let go the word that we may give them a homeland. We may recognize a Palestinian state. And if we recognize a Palestinian state, he hasn't said this, but I got to thinking about the man, and I thought for a few days on this. He's not a fool. George W. Bush, when he says something, he means what he says. He's the leader of the greatest country on the face of the earth. He's the most powerful man around, folks. Nobody on this earth more powerful than him unless it's the chairman of the Fed. Amen. But George W. Bush has got enormous power. And you know something? He may be laying the groundwork for annihilation of Hamas, Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, and all the rest of them by saying, all right, Arafat, this won't be a deal between you and Ehud Barak. We're going to make a deal, Arafat, between you and the president and the people of the United States of America. And when we make this deal between us, we give you a homeland that's hands off for Israel. And if you have your bombers going there again, then this war that we've got against terrorism means that we do away with you, Arafat, we do away with your Hamas, your Hezbollah, and all the rest of your, and we have a justification for doing it. And so therefore, we're going to put a test case out here. We're going to see how you operate. We're going to allow this to happen. I'm not sure that's what's coming, but I'm going to tell you something right now. Something's coming. Something's coming. And this land right here is the land of the Jew. It's their homeland. And that's what the Battle of Armageddon's about. That's what the war's about. Make no mistake about it. When they bombed us up there September the 11th, it was not an issue of America just being a filthy country. Sure, we got plenty of filth. A friend of mine, let me tell you something. The average Muslim's got five wives. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's got five wives. The average Muslim has everything he wants, but he's justified in having it, and it's under his law, and it's okay, you see. That's right. He's got all that over there. Some of the worst fornicators that ever lived are in Saudi Arabia right now in the royal family. And yet, my friend, they're covered under the law. They could just get rid of one wife and get another wife and have their harem out there, and they can just that and so forth and so on. But it's all legal because it's covered under the Koran. You see what I'm saying to you tonight? Fallen nature is fallen nature regardless of where you are, whether you're an Arab or whatever you are. If you're lost, you're lost. You don't have a, if you've not been converted, you haven't been converted. Man's problem is to his soul. From the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, there's no soundness in him. He needs to be saved. That's what's wrong with man. Amen. That's what's wrong with him. And so we've got a place over here that is the land of Israel. Now, what do I believe about that? What have I said to you time and time and time again? I believe if America sticks with Israel, God sticks with America. I believe America had a wake-up call September the 11th. I believe we're going to have some more wake-up calls. We're dealing with devils. They want to kill us. They don't care who you are. They're going to kill you. They're going to kill you. And so, my friend, we're in a struggle. We're in a battle. What does it mean? It means it begins to define who you are and what you are and what you believe. To me, it's a wonderful time in one sense because we start getting together and I can see the filtering work of God already. There's a lot of people that come into the church and wide-eyed and they want to know what's going on. And they think they come in here and they're going to get the party line. They're going to get the politically correct stuff. And they walk in here and sit down and I'll tell you, I can see the shock all over their face. And by the time the service is over with, man, they're ready to hit that door and go. Amen. They don't get CNN, NBC, CBS, and ABC, and Fox in here. Amen. They don't get that in here. What are they going to get? They're going to get the Bible in here. They're not going to get a big ecumenical feel-good service where everybody just gets together and feels good and burns some candles and this and that. No, friend. We're saved. This is the church of God. And we're about to leave here. Amen. Yes, sir. That's what the difference is. We're about ready to go. And make no mistake about it, I'm getting excited about it. Amen. I'm ready. He said, you see this day approaching. He said, my friend, lift up your head for your redemption draweth nigh. I read the news. I keep up with it. I've read the Debka file three times today. I've read Stat for a time or two. I keep up. I read this stuff. I get in here and read these analysts, find out what's going, find this and that. They say that Bin Laden has crude nuclear tactical weapons. They say that he has chemical weapons. They say he has biological weapons. I say to myself, what would happen if our boys over there, we've got these special forces, these Rangers and all these boys over here going into combat, what would happen if he nuked them? What do you think the President of the United States would do if he nuked them? I'd say, buddy, they'd better hide and run, and they couldn't run fast enough. If they nuked our boys over there, then there's no holes barred. There's no more that the court of public opinion, the law, or anything else, the international law or what have you would say, you got an open door. If they nuke our boys. That's what they said to Saddam Hussein. They said to Saddam Hussein, said, you'd better not use your chemical weapons on our boys. You'd better not use your biological weapons on our boys. And yet I'm not so sure he didn't, because after Desert Storm, we had a bunch of boys come back, and they've had all kinds of problems. Our government likes to cover up junk like that. It's like Agent Orange down there in Vietnam. Our boys came back having all kinds of problems, and the government hem-hawed and hem-hawed and hem-hawed and hem-hawed. Amen. Where do we live, folks? We live at the very threshold of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said to you over and over and over again that the Muslim wants to dominate the world. He'll have nothing short of world domination. He'll never be satisfied until every living soul on the face of this earth bows down in submission to Allah and becomes a Muslim. The other night, Larry King asked the Crown Prince of Jordan what the word Islam meant. Nobody had bothered to coach the Crown Prince of Jordan about the American definition of Islam. The American definition of Islam is peace. But nobody had bothered to tell him what it meant, what we say it means. He knows what it means. You know what he said to Larry King? He said, Larry King said, what does Islam mean? He said, it means submission. That's what it means. He's not politically correct. He hadn't been brainwashed. He knows what it means. He's just telling it like it is. The problem is we got a whole country full of people over here. They're salivating and waiting for Fox and NBC and CBS to define the next religious movement for them. When they ought to get their Bible out, open it up, begin to pray over it, and realize, friend, that the redemption is drawing nigh. Revelation chapter number 16. Revelation chapter 16, he said this. He said he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. What is this Armageddon? Let's get down to that tonight. The Battle of Armageddon is the last great final battle of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to get all the specifics and run through the book of Joel and all of that and deal with the armies as they come from the north and they come from the south. But I'm going to deal with something specific here as it relates to the Battle of Armageddon and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jew. Because there's a beautiful picture here. There's a wonderful thing here. Now, when did you get saved? Tell me something. When did you personally get saved? It's when Jesus Christ became real to your soul, that he really lived and that he really died for you. It is at that time you can accept the real Savior. You didn't accept the phantom. You didn't accept an idea. You didn't accept the thought. You didn't sign up to some liturgy or some system of beliefs. And whatever, I remember Al Gore, he said, well, my faith tradition is this. I thought to myself, faith tradition? What are you talking about, faith tradition? Boy, if that's not ecumenical, if that's not wishy-washy Mickey Mouse, I've never heard anything in my life. He said, my faith tradition teaches this and teaches that. No, 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 friend. It is either the absolute truth or it's not. It's not a matter of my faith tradition. Well, in East Tennessee, they believe that. But that's a bunch of hillbillies over there. They're not smart to the wisdom of the world. You know, we up here in Los Angeles or New York or Chicago or over here in Saudi Arabia, we're smarter than them. No, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not a faith tradition, folks. You say, preacher, you're awful dogmatic about that. I mean, you talk like you got the truth and nobody else has it. Amen? Really? That's not a smart aleck answer. That's telling you the truth. Do you have the truth? Amen. Here's a man, I can't get him out of my mind, slams into that World Trade Tower. The next moment, it's a ball of fire. He's incinerated and he's burning in hell the next minute. And yet he was driven by what he believed to drive into that thing. He was driven by what he believed to kill himself. And yet he's dead wrong. If what I've got tonight is the truth, if what I've got is the whole truth, if I've got the absolute truth tonight, you ought to do something to change my life. If a man can die believing a lie, I surely can live knowing the truth. Amen. You understand what I'm saying to you tonight? If a man can die and go to hell deceived by a lie, I surely can live with the truth all over my soul. Amen. And he said, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. If you read church history, you'll find out the Muslim Christians have fought for generations. You'll find out the Muslim comes in and he converts the kids. He wants the children. He kills the parents off, takes the children, and turns them into Muslims. What a horrible thing. You want your kids to fall into the hands of the Muslims? You say, well, now that's not politically correct. I know it's not. And it's not diplomatic. But it's the church of God, and it's the truth of God. I'm trying to say to you tonight that we've got the truth. We'll preach it, stand for it till we're gone. And there won't be many saved. There won't be many, but a few will. Thank God for the few. A remnant. The book of Jude is the last book of the Bible before the book of Revelation. And when you read the book of Jude talks about the period right before the coming of the Lord, right before the rapture. He says, with some make a difference, saving them, pulling them out of the fire. In the book of Jude, in plain words, he says, those that get saved will be so close to the coming of the Lord that the literal salvation will be just like a moment, twinkling of an eye, that they got saved just in time before the Son of Man came. And I believe whoever gets saved now at the end of 2,000 years, right before the coming of the Lord, will be like that. It'll be just in time.
Amen.
Before the Lord comes back. You made it into the family of God, into the church of God. Are you in it tonight? Revelation chapter number 16 and verses 13 through 16 talk about the battle of Armageddon. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12 with me tonight, please. The book of Zechariah chapter number 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 2. Now let's read these scriptures and put them together. There's a wonderful picture in here. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2, he said, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Well, now, when they gather themselves together against Jerusalem, it is not against the Antichrist. It is not against him. It must be a remnant. It must be a remnant of Jews, like those Jews that went to Masada and fought off the Romans until they finally built their ramp and came up and killed them. They didn't kill them. Committed suicide. 900 of them. They drew straws and committed suicide rather than yield themselves to the Romans. They wanted their kids to die free instead of slaves. They wanted their wives to die free instead of as slaves. And so in Zechariah, he says, these nations will come against Jerusalem. Now notice, the focal point of the end time revelation Armageddon is Jerusalem. That is the hottest spot on the face of this earth right now. You say Afghanistan is. No, it's not. They may be dropping bombs in Afghanistan, but politically, it's Jerusalem. You want to find out how fast the whole world scene would change? If one person took one bomb inside the Dome of the Rock and blew up the Dome of the Rock, you would see every Arab nation in this world declare world war against Israel. Because immediately they would accuse them of doing it. They'd declare war against them. The hottest spot on this earth is Jerusalem. And so in Zechariah chapter 12, he says, now watch it, let's read that carefully. In Zechariah chapter number 12, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people that burden themselves with it. Now look at chapter 14 of Zechariah in verse number 1. Talking about the same event, he's just giving you a different perspective. In Zechariah chapter 14 verse 1, the Bible says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now watch this. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That gets pretty bad. So this remnant that has holed up in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist apparently has left, gone somewhere to do something, and here they are, they've jumped in, and he finds out about it, and he comes back against Jerusalem. And he comes back to take a spoil. And he doesn't come by himself. He comes with the armies of the world. And he comes against Jerusalem.
Right.
Now watch what happens. Look at chapter number 14 and verse number 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now go back to chapter 12. Zechariah 12. Now if you'll look at verse number 8. It says, in that day, what day? The day they come against Jerusalem. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Now, before we go any further, let's look together what we got here. We've got these armies coming against Jerusalem. And we've got this band of Jews, and you don't know how many you've got, but they're a remnant. And they're standing firm, just like they remember in Masada. And they're saying to the Antichrist and to the armies of the world, if the whole world turns against us,
right,
we're not turning over our city. We'll die here. Just about the time that the armies are gathered in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision, multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. That is the Valley of the Kidron. That's between the Mount of Olives and the Eastern Gate. As they come swarming in there with their tanks and their armor and their planes, and they're going to come in there and they're going to overrun this little group of Jews inside Jerusalem. All of a sudden, he appears. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital Jehovah, all of a sudden, as he has done so many times in the Old Testament, he fights for Israel. And he shows up, and all of a sudden they've got one in the heavens fighting for them. And this little band of Jews, though they know they're going to be overrun at any moment, all the armies of the earth have come against them. The Lord Jesus Christ appears in glory, and he begins to fight against the armies of hell. He begins to drive them from that place, and he drives them all the way back to the Valley of Megiddo, to the Mount of Megiddo, and there at the Valley of Armageddon, they're slain, and their blood flows as high as a horse's bridle, and runs down that valley into the Dead Sea. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come back, and he's fighting for them, and the little Jews look at each other and say, oh, who is that? Who is that? And they know their Bible, and they know what it says in Zechariah, and they know what it says in chapter 14 and chapter 12. And they know their Bible, and they look up into the heavens, and they say to themselves, he's a Jew. So they know he's a Jew. And he looks like an ancient Jew. Yeah, he's an ancient Jew. He looks like one of our fathers. Yes, he's one of your fathers. He looks like a prophet. Yeah, he's a prophet. And he looks like a priest. Yeah, he's a priest. And he's dressed like a king. Yes, he's dressed like a king. He's prophet, priest, and king. Who is this, they said in Isaiah chapter 63, with dyed garments from Bozrah? Who is this that's coming? And then they begin to recognize who he is. There's a personal thing with Jesus and the Jews. They're the apple of his eye. He called them out. They're his people. He loved them in Jacob. He loved. And he called these people out, and he looks down at them, and they look at his face, and he shows them his hand. And oh, when they see that hand, at that spot, they'll know immediately who he is. Nobody's got to tell them. And they'll look at the one that's fighting for them against the armies of hell. See the nail prints in his hands. And they'll say, oh, Lord God, we killed our Savior. Mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. Prophet, priest, and king is now their Savior, Lord. Amen. Fights for them. The Battle of Armageddon, when it winds up at Megiddo, is just a side. It's just an afterthought. The real battle is when he comes to defend his people, the Jew. That's who he's coming for. But before he walks in, he gets off of his horse. And he looks at all of that blood and gore. And he puts one foot down. At the moment that other foot touches the top of the Mount of Olives, it splits in two right down the middle. And the waters begin to flow from beneath the Temple Mount. And he walks across the Kidron Valley up to the Eastern Gate. And he walks through that gate. I don't know. Maybe the stones just start popping, busting out of there. And he walks through that Eastern Gate up to the threshing floor of a ruin of the Jebusite. And there Abraham and David, there the prophets of God, there are those Old Testament saints, their witness and their testimony that they prophesied so long ago. All that word begins to come down upon that one spot. That's the Holy of Holy of Holies, where the Lord Jesus Christ walks up to that place. He's the King of the Jews now. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's God. He's Master. He's Savior. He's everything. But we're there too. Not just him. If you're post-anomalinalist, I can't help it. You're going anyway. You don't like horses in heaven, that's your problem. You'll be on one. Because the armies of heaven follow him, Revelation 19, verse 11. Boy, I'm going to watch that day. I tell you, I want to see that. I want to be standing there, watch him get off of that horse and walk across that Kidron and watch that thing bust open and watch him walk up there and all those Jews gather around him and fall at his feet and the armies of the earth have been subdued. The devil is taken and cast into the lake of fire. The beast is cast into the lake of fire. Cain, and then my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, sits down in Jerusalem and he reigns for 1,000 years. Then he builds a temple before he does that. He builds a temple. Because the tribulation temple is not the millennial temple. Ezekiel 44 gives you the dimensions of the millennial temple. How long does it take him to build it? Be there. And he sits down in it. And he reigns. And there's a light that shines out from that temple across the face of the earth. And any man that wants to know where the Lord is, all he's got to do is follow the light. And it takes him right back to Jerusalem, to the Son of God. And we'll be reigning with him for 1,000 years. That's why I'm excited about all this. We got a glorious future. It can't do anything but get better and better and better. Amen. Better and better and gooder, amen. Till it turns to tugger, amen. All right. Father, I pray you'd use what I've said tonight. Encourage my brothers and my sisters, Lord. You tell us when these things to start to happen to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. That ought to make a shout. That ought to encourage us. And Lord, I don't know how long it's going to be. But I know you've already won the battle. You won it at Calvary. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, Father, we pray for these people, the Jews. They're about to enter into the darkest hour they've ever known. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. But even in the midst of it, you're going to save him. And, Father, I pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. In thy holy name I ask it. Amen. 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 Let's...